World culture and power are all that this world knows. We should keep that in mind, by the way, when we see the way people seem to be struggling and scuffling and seeking power and money and fame and fortune and seeking to get their joy, to suck it out of the immediate present as quickly as possible. They are to be pitied. And of course, because there is so much wickedness, they are also, at certain points, need to be opposed, but we should be content to wait for the day of judgment, which our Bibles tell us will surely come, and then there will be justice, a day of reckoning. And while the world scoffs at us and say, "Will you believe pie in the sky?" we are saying no. In fact, we believe in a resurrected Christ, the Christ of history, who is the Christ of Scripture, and we believe in a day of reckoning. Sometimes people find that day of reckoning a prelude to it in this life. They get arrested for embezzling billions of dollars from people that are unaware of their fraud. Those are only little foretastes of what is yet to come, when all the books will be open, not only those known or discovered by policemen and detectives and read by lawyers and judges, but all the books of all our deeds and thoughts and words will be opened on that great day. And that's exactly what the picture is here in Daniel 7, that there is, and remember, this is meant as an encouragement to the exiles, an encouragement to pilgrims, that there is going to come a day when the Ancient of Days will judge, and he is poised to judge the world in righteousness. Now, part of the text, of course, always asks us as believers, are we ready? Is our faith well placed? Do we understand what it means to be saved by God's grace? But the largest portion of the judgment scenes in Daniel and Revelation, the largest pastoral concern, is to encourage us in a life of holiness, preparing for the day of judgment, but to encourage us that what seems to be a world winning the battle against the Lord and his people, what seems to be their victory will in fact end in their utter defeat. Of course, the challenge is that as history moves towards that final climax, it will seem more and more as if the world is winning the victory, as if their viewpoint is actually the accurate and true one. And it will become a greater and greater temptation for believers to turn from their faith. But God, by his grace, sustains us. And one of the ways, the most important way, that he sustains us is through the preaching of the Word of God on the Lord's Day. And so here we see that the Ancient of Days judges. And secondly, we'll see that his judgment will lead to the destruction, the everlasting destruction of the wicked. Notice here that we move very dramatically from beastly and distorted beastly images to human images that are glorious. So the Lord is depicted, both the Son of Man in 13 and 14, and then the Ancient of Days are pictured in terms of humanity. Why is that so? It's because, in fact, we are made in the image of God. He is the great infinite original, and we are those who are made in his image. He is the hope of the believer, and we are called to trust in him. But look at this picture in 9 and 10. This is an extraordinary picture. And in fact, there are not very many places in the Bible that describe him in such detail. We read another one of them there in Revelation chapter 4. But there are three basic things that are revealed about him: his eternity, his holiness, and his omniscience and omnipresence, which are wrapped up with one another. But first of all, think of this phrase, the Ancient of Days. It only occurs here in this passage three times in verses 9, 13, and 22, but it's unique. So in a sense, it's what scholars call a hapax legomenon. It's a word that appears only once. And it's once in this vision, but three times repeated, and something worth meditating on. What does it mean? Well, the Ancient of days. Of course, the ancient part of it is a little bit easier for us to figure out. But of course, in our day and age, when people grow older, they don't tend to be respected more, but less. But in most cultures in world history, age brings reverence from family and community. And that surely is what was true in Daniel's day. And so the Lord, the great judge, is pictured as one who is ancient, who is wise, who understands great and important things, one who is to be revered, one who is eminent. And he is the Ancient of Days because he is the Lord of history. He is wise in his ordering and control and presence in history. He is the Ancient of Days. And notice, and that of course equips him and qualifies him to be the judge of history. Then notice his holiness in the white clothing. He has clothing which is white as snow. I always love that imagery, of course. And hair like pure wool. And so I'm never going to go with Grecian formula because this image reminds me that gray hair, white hair, is a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's not something to be ashamed of or to cover up. And surely it is here as part of the divine imagery or something that we understand in human life and is there as an image of the invisible God to show us that he is augustly holy. He is glorious. He is eminent. He is holy, 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 as the angelic hosts say there in Isaiah 6:2. And notice that the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man now in Revelation 1, which we didn't read, the hairs of his head were like white wool, as white as snow, same exact imagery, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And of course, we know that fire in the Bible is a double metaphor, isn't it? Why do we say that? Because it is God's awesome holiness as it destroys what is impure and wicked and purifies God's people. So it both judges and makes holy or saves. And so those two things are there in that imagery, and we should see it here. The fire as having that double imagery, condemning the unjust to destruction, to everlasting destruction, and to saving and purifying the just, those saved in Christ, covered by the blood of the Lamb in salvation. And so we see in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God is referred to as dwelling in unapproachable light. So it's the same, it's the imagery of light. But fire and light, of course, are very much related. And then in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And then what we just read, his eyes, the eyes of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state and as the judge of mankind in Revelation 1 are like a flame of fire. And so we have this picture of his awesome majesty. And the scripture wants to draw us in to recognize that this is the ultimate reality. We can't see it, but in a sense we can. We have the imagery. And we love to see movies that have this kind of imagery that's powerful and beyond our ordinary experience. And yet it's usually in terms of our ordinary experience, but it goes beyond our ordinary experience. Of course, that's fiction. This goes beyond our ordinary experience, but it is the ultimate reality. That's what makes Daniel, we wonder, well, if he's supposed to be comforted, why is he sort of losing his color and feeling weak and alarmed? Because when you come face to face with God, you should feel weak and alarmed. It's meant to fill us with awe and wonder, but ultimately for his people to bring us comfort. And then finally, his omniscience and omnipresence are pictured here in a most wonderful and mysterious way. As we see, the throne, of course, is fiery flames, and we can picture the throne and sort of like a volcanic, and we've all seen this on nature or in different visual images from photography. When a volcano is erupting, you see the molten lava pouring out of the cone and pouring down the side of the mountain. Well, this is the picture that we have here, and it's what we might call a fiery wheel throne. And what does it remind you of? The vision in Ezekiel 1:16, where it says the four wheels had the same likeness, their appearance and construction, being as it were a wheel within a wheel. That's a mysterious image, but we can think almost like a gyroscope and think of wheels that are aflame, that are fiery. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of mobility. And here, it's a picture of infinite mobility. It's the Lord who goes throughout the whole earth by the seven spirits. It's a symbol of the divine perfection, that He sees all that is going on. He knows everything from the most public person when he's in private or she is in private, to the most private person who thinks they can hide all of their thoughts and deeds. And in fact, they are all known to God. And so we have this awesome picture then of God seated there in His majesty and His glory and His holiness, His eternity, and as the one who sees throughout the whole earth. And then we have the picture of the court. You remember that where He's seated now is in the court. And this is a rare picture. I remember a friend of mine back in New Rochelle, and he had to go and testify in a court case. And it was a state court, so it was a superior court, I believe, down in Connecticut. And he said, "Greg," he said, "I'd never testified in a courtroom like that." And he said, "You walk in, and even though it's just lawyers and a human judge, it is awe-inspiring." And in fact, I've done a little bit of work in architecture where courtrooms were involved, and even in modern courtrooms, the design is meant to inspire awe. The bench is up, and usually the wood is expensive, and it's meant to give you a sense that this is a place where justice will be meted out, where the truth will come out and be told, and where crime is met by punishment. And so here we have the ultimate courtroom, the most awe-inspiring of courtrooms that one can ever imagine. And here, the stream of fire coming out from before the throne. And there's a picture here, really, of judgment. Notice where it says. It says that His throne has fiery flames. And the thrones were placed. I looked, and thrones were placed. And we get this sudden feeling of a courtroom appearing in human history. Suddenly, unexpectedly, mankind is complacent, living in its idolatrous illusions, and then suddenly the courtroom of God is revealed. And it's been always a great debate in commentaries why it's thrones, and then it's His throne, the Ancient of Days, took His seat. But we see the thrones represents, I believe, the other dominions that are beneath the Lord, and of course there's the angelic host there, and then there are the thrones, all of His dominions. And notice that in Revelation 4 it's the 24 elders, and they have thrones, but they are beneath, they are subsidiary or subordinate to the great throne of God, and they are placed, and He takes His seat. When the judge walks into the room, to this day in our own courts, and I rue the day when we change this for the sake of comfort and informality, which is ruining our culture, you stand. And if you can't stand, only if you really physically can't stand, are you allowed not to stand. You stand out of respect for justice, and ultimately out of respect for God Almighty. And the judge, then he is seated. And when He is seated, His authority is being asserted, because now He is in the place where judgment is about to take place, where evidence is about to be brought forth, where decisions are about to be made, and where the consequences of sin and crime are about to be visited upon those who are wicked. That's the picture that we have here, and it is indeed an awe-inspiring picture. And of course, he's surrounded, and notice the numbers multiplying symbolically to make us recognize the angelic host are very difficult to number, thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's a lot of angels. These are the angelic hosts of the Lord that are often seen in terms of doing battle with evil forces in history and behind history. And now here, these are those that come before the Lord as the courtiers of the heavenly court to judge with God, to assist him in the great judgment, the great assize of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. Reminds us now, of course, of Isaiah 6 in that great passage where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there, of course, the Lord is the covenant name of God. So this is a revelation to the people of God. And there, meant to humble them before his awesome majesty and show that they needed a salvation that only he could provide. And then the final thing here that we see is his standard. We've seen his attributes, his court, and now his standard is one of absolute justice. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And here we see a reflection of what happened in the ancient world. Of course, we know that books were very precious. Average people did not have books, especially in Daniel's day. There was no printing. It was a very expensive hand copying process. But if you notice, we see this in Esther, we see it in the Joseph story, we see that kings kept chronicles or records of their kingdom, of the things that went on, and especially court cases, decisions of the king, decisions of the judges in the justice system were kept. There was a record kept of them. And of course, evidence was recorded. And so here we have this image from human history is throughout the Bible referred to in terms of various books, heavenly books, as it were, in which names and deeds would be recorded. There is a book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16. Then in Revelation 20, John says that I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so here, the books being opened is a scene of judgment in which the evidence against the wicked nations, especially these kings, but all of their followers, all of their minions, all of their disciples are going to be judged. Notice that right in the midst of the scene, verse 11, and this is a very curious juxtapositioning of the text, right in the middle of the scene, the books are open, and I looked, then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And so here is this great power that will come into history and will stand in overt opposition to the Lord, and he's there spewing out his hubris, his pride, his arrogance. And we see the characteristic of this kind of leadership. The tendency to corrupt political leadership is to change everything to suit their own ends, is to change laws and rules, is to upend the standing order of civilization. We are reminded of Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes, to the Jew, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, and he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And the books, you see, record the evidence. And the evidence of the one whose eyes roam through his spirit throughout all the world is absolute. It's irrefutable. There will be no defense lawyer in this courtroom. There will only be the evidence which will have no appeal, or from which there will be no appeal. But we are promised, brothers and sisters, that all who dwell on earth and worship it, that is, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, book of life of the Lamb that was slain, will be utterly and completely destroyed. It is only those who have the Lamb who will be saved on that day and who will be vindicated. And in fact, it's a very, we've said this many times throughout the book of Romans, especially in those early chapters. We cannot say it or hold on to it enough, that for the Christian who trusts in the righteousness of Christ and continues to renew that faith from day to day, you have already been judged. We have been judged in the death of Christ. It's over. We're not going to stand before God and wonder, have we made it? Because we know that our trust is not in our own righteousness. It's in the righteousness of Jesus. And yes, there will be, there must be evidence that we have been followers of the Lamb. But that's not the basis for being accepted. It's not the basis by which we can know now, today, that we will not be judged. Tremble? Yes. With joy? Yes. That will be the position of the believer. But we must be ready by continuing to be followers of the Lamb. That is our readiness. But now notice here that what also is guaranteed in this judgment is that the wicked, the enemies of God and His church and His people, the nation in Daniel's day and the church in ours, will be destroyed forever. That's the promise. And here is Daniel, out of the land, with no dominion, an outcast, always wondering what his position in the courts of the kings of Babylon will be. Never finding any certain place in this life, and surely not finding paradise or hope here. He found it in the promises of God, in the future, which was certain. But now look at the promise. In 11 and 12 and then in verse 26, we see that the end will surely come. I looked and the beast was killed, that's the fourth beast, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. But the ultimate bottom line, and here in verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away and be consumed and destroyed to the end. That's the end. And the kingdom, as we'll see more in detail next week, is given to us, to God's people, to Daniel, to Adam, to Moses, and to all who have put their faith not in themselves, but in the Christ of Scripture. And we see, of course, already there are preludes. We often hear, and I've heard many people over the years who don't know the Scriptures very well, but they'll say, aren't we already in hell? Why do they say that? Well, maybe they've experienced extreme difficulties in this life and seen judgment. But there are judgments. We see this. Every time there's a disaster, it's a foretaste of what is coming. And we see this in Daniel's own history with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar. There is judgment here and now. Those are foretastes. And so there is, and we'll see this in the history that's revealed symbolically in Revelation, that there is judgment throughout this period between the coming of Christ the first time and his coming the final time at the end of history. But the thing that's really at issue, of course, is dominion. And dominion is going to be completely given over to God's people. The meek shall inherit the earth. This doesn't mean the weak and mealy-mouthed, by the way, but meek means those who submit all of their strength, gifts, loves to God. Those are the meek. Moses was the meekest man in Israel. And he was himself a very gifted and powerful man, but he submitted himself to God. And we are guaranteed, as Daniel of old was, that we will inherit the earth. That dominion of the created order of God will come back where it belongs, to the Lord and to his people. Now notice as well that eternal punishment for the wicked is absolutely certain. This has been controverted in our day, and I think it's a great mistake, a great error. It tends to weaken the power of the gospel, and it is certainly contrary, I think, to what the Bible here, and especially in the New Testament, teaches so clearly. It's the doctrine of annihilationism, and there have been, and what it means is that, yes, the wicked will be punished, but they'll be destroyed, and they won't exist anymore. And I don't think that that's really the picture that the Bible presents. I understand why various men like John R.W. Stott and F.F. Bruce, and a man that I knew and studied under in seminary as an adjunct professor, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. Now, those men that I mentioned are not in the same place, but they share one thing, and they believe in some form of annihilationism. And so I don't care who teaches it. And I was grieved to know that these men, two of whom I esteem, Stott and Hughes, three of whom, F.F. Bruce as well, done great service to the church with their scholarship. And I don't doubt their own relationship to the Lord, but I think they haven't done justice to the scriptures at this point, that we don't see annihilationism here. And so when it says consumed and destroyed to the end, that is another way of saying forever. Like Isaiah 66:24, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. That's continual destruction. Now, we can't conceive of that, but that's exactly what we see. It's what the Scripture teaches. And Jesus, more than any other author, he is, of course, the author of all of Scripture in a sense, but more than any other teacher whose teachings are recorded in Scripture, says this over and over. He quotes this very terminology from Isaiah five times during his ministry. And then in Revelation 20, they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Mark 9, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Anything less than this impugns God's holiness and sovereignty. And it's not something that we should say, oh yes, I accept this easily. It's so easy. It's not easy. It's awesome. It strikes awe in us, and it's meant to. But it is the reality of the justice of God. And if we are troubled by it, we should always go and see where that justice was meted out for us at the cross. No greater mercy can be conceived than that, that God himself in the flesh should bear the awful wrath of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit against him, bearing our sins as if he were us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, who was without sin, a spotless lamb. And now because of that sacrifice, we are covered by his blood, and salvation of all of God's people is absolutely just. And so we don't want to ever undermine his justice. I think that annihilationism and like doctrines do that. We accept what the Bible teaches, and that's the way that's always the most healthy for the church. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I are called to live in hope of this judgment, longing for the day when justice will be meted out, when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, when all of our frustrations, our weaknesses, our temptations, our sorrows will be over, and we will dwell in glory. Now, there are those who will say, And I don't believe there are any in this room who would say this. If I were preaching to a larger audience where I didn't know people, I would say, you say, I've done my best. God will accept me. And you know that that's not at all the way that a Christian faces judgment. I depend on the blood of the Lamb. And whatever He has done through me in my life is His. It's not mine, ultimately. And so my trust is in Him. Or you might say, well, I'm not good enough. I'm too unholy. I still have too much remaining sin. And to you, I would say, no. The Ancient of Days has given you the holiness of His Son, Jesus Christ. You have that holiness. And as we said, judgment has already taken place for you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Notice the imagery from the picture of the Ancient of Days. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. The Ancient of Days has made it so. Believe it. Because from that trust and assurance comes holiness of life. And finally, let this image of the Ancient of Days, and I'll say something similar about the image of the Son, one like the Son of Man, but let this imagery, it's given to us as a mental image. It's given to us in words that are visual, and it's meant for us to remember so that we don't let the seductive images of our age, which are proliferated with electronic media, but they've always been there in an idolatrous world, so that we don't let those seductive images overwhelm us and set our agenda. Let this image color all the rest, and look, may it filter the way that we see our lives and the way that we live in this week. And we close with words from Jesus in Matthew 10. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell.